pay attention. But then it doesn't skip to and do. We'll get there. This isn't like here in a history class, just here and be able to regurgitate on the exams. It really is meant to lead to doing, to obedience. But it doesn't go straight there. It doesn't say, here's what God wants you to do, people. It says, here's who God is. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh your God, Yahweh is one. Hearing God speak is, before anything else happens, meant to lead to knowing who God is. There's a number of things going on in verse 4, right? The end of it, Yahweh is one, that word means something stronger than unique. It means singular, totally different from everyone and everything else. There are no other gods like this God. We've been talking about this before, right? Every other god needs something from you, right? If you make your career your god, your career is just going to keep asking you for stuff. This God is different. But it's not just that he's different from others. The most important word in verse 4 is not the command to hear, and it's not the singularity, the holiness of God. The most important word in verse 4 is the only word that's repeated. Yahweh, which is God's personal name that he doesn't divulge to just anybody. But that he does tell to his people so that they might not just know stuff about him, so that they might know him. There's a novel, Redeeming Love. Is anybody familiar with Redeeming Love? So it's me and Sarah and Vicky, we know what's going on. And okay, a couple more people. It's a retelling of the biblical story of Hosea, and the story is, it's a romance. And it's the couple slowly learning to know and trust one another. And it's particularly hard for this couple because the woman has been only treated horribly by the world, and particularly by men, and particularly in that characteristic way in which men treat women horribly. And the story ends, it's 400-some pages of twists and turns and pains and sorrows and joys. And are we almost? No, we're not almost there. But the climax, the culmination of these two people finally learning to know and trust one another, the very last paragraph of the story, is she tells him her real name. She hasn't done it. She's gone by a dozen other names in her life. He's given her loving nicknames. But only at the end does she say, no, my real name is Sarah. And God is doing something like that for us in telling us his real name. He's saying, I want to be known by you. I'm not saying, here's stuff about me, my resume or my biography. Here's who I am. This is my heart. Anytime, we read or study or listen to Scripture, from God's perspective, the point of it is for us to know him. If we read a story of Jesus reaching out to a leper and healing them, the point of the story is not for us to know about Jesus' extraordinary power. It's not for us to know about the fact that this happened in history at a particular place and time. The point is for us to know that Jesus is the sort of God who heals sick people no one else wants to touch. For us to see a little glimpse of God's heart. Hearing is meant to lead to knowing before it leads to anything else. And knowing is meant to lead to loving. This is verse 5, right? You shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. If you know me, you know I'm hopelessly nerdy about the Bible, so it won't surprise you that I had a delightful time last week reading pages and pages and pages about what the Hebrew words for heart and soul and might actually mean. And now I'm going to inflict that on you for a few minutes. So buckle up. Because this is one of these wonderful times where love isn't left kind of vague, make up your own definition for what love means. This kind of love is actually quite sharply defined by it saying, with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our might, we're meant to love Yahweh our God. So the Hebrew word for heart does not mean what you're feeling at this moment. It means two things: your intellect, your thought life, and then your core motivations, what you care about most over the long haul. So to love Yahweh with all of your heart means to have Him govern your thoughts and for Him to be the deepest motivation, your highest priority over the course of your life. That's what it is to love Yahweh with all your heart. That when it's, this is something that would please Yahweh and this is something that would please my boss, and I can only choose one, I know which one I'm choosing because I'm motivated. Yeah, Liam gets it, right? This is something that would delight God, and this is something that would be really good me time. This is where I go. That's what it is to love Yahweh with all of your heart. Okay? He becomes priority number one, unrivaled. Now, to love Him with all your soul is something a little different. Your soul is not just a word that we throw around in church to make us sound spiritual. It's actually a kind of unspiritual word in Hebrew. It means your personality, your particular individual disposition. Whatever that is, it was given to you by God. He made you, and He did it on purpose. And now you get to love Him with the personality you've been given. Now, I want you to notice there's a tension between heart and soul here. For Vanessa and I to love Yahweh with all of our hearts is going to look basically the same. If He takes top place in the things that matter to us. But for Vanessa and I to love Yahweh with all of our souls is not going to look the same. Because we do not have the same personality. More of you should be giggling. Yeah, we know, Zach. Right? And this is important. Vanessa is not being commanded to have my personality and love Yahweh with that. Nor am I being commanded to have hers and love Yahweh that way. Right? So it's totally fine if you will never ever sit down for an entire day and read about the definitions for the Hebrew words for heart and soul and might. That's not your personality. You're not called to love Yahweh that way. I am. Do you see the tension between your individuality matters? We're not made to be cogs in the loving God machine, interchangeable parts. But it's not all about your individuality. Whatever your personality is, whatever your natural disposition, you are also called to love Yahweh with all of your heart, for Him to be the top priority, for Him to govern your thoughts. So it's neither we should all end up the same, nor you do you. It's a tension with some of both. Right? Now, the last part of this in verse 5 is actually the weirdest and the coolest. Okay, because the Hebrew word for might is not even a noun. What it actually says in Hebrew is, and you shall love Yahweh your God with all of your exceedingly. Yeah, it doesn't make any sense in grammar. The word is never used this way any other place in the Bible. But what's going on is, whether it's heart or soul or finances or schedule or anything else, to the uttermost, with exceedingly all you've got to give, we throw ourselves into this. All of which, remember, comes from knowing him. In response to who he is. As we come to know that there's no other God like this, there's no other God who is as holy and mighty and just and powerful, sure, but also no other God who invites us to know him as Father. No other God who dies in our place. No other God who promises to be with us no matter how hard we try to get away from him. Out of that knowing, we learn to love. To hear leads to knowing, knowing leads to loving, and loving leads to obeying. This is verse 6. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. Remember, your heart is what motivates you. Right? So it will flow naturally. I cannot remember what movie this was in, but I have this one scene that I can picture vividly in my mind where there's this couple arguing because he's been home all day and she comes in and the dishes aren't done. And they start going at it. And he's like, I don't want to do the dishes. What's the big deal? We can just leave until tomorrow. It's like, I want the dishes done. And so at some point he kind of goes, fine, I'll wash the dishes. And she goes, well, now I don't want you to wash the dishes. And he loses it. He's like, which is it? We were just arguing because you wanted me to wash the dishes and now you don't want me to wash the dishes? Make up your mind. What is it that you want? And she goes, I want you to want to wash the dishes. And then he's just gone. He's like, it's a chore. Why would I want to wash dishes? This makes no sense. And she doesn't have the courage to give the honest answer. She's like, because you love me. And want to serve me. That's why you would want to wash the dishes. That's why I want you to want to wash the dishes. If hearing doesn't jump straight to obeying, if hearing means knowing and knowing means loving and loving means obeying, then when it comes to Yahweh, we will learn to want to wash the dishes. Right? All of those things that Dave read for us out of the Westminster Catechism, you can't do any of them by just being like, fine, I'll do the dishes. No matter how outwardly obedient that looks, no matter how impressive that makes you seem to the people sitting near you in the pews, that is not the obedience God is asking for. He's only interested in obedience that flows out of knowing and loving him. Look, he's God. He does not need your help getting the dishes done. But because he loves you, and we all know that loving someone naturally entails wanting them to love you in return, he wants us to want to do the dishes. He calls us to obedience that flows out of love. Not out of fear of punishment. Not out of pride and the opportunity to look around and go, hey, I've done way more dishes than the rest of these people. Out of knowing and loving him. Any law, any command, any rule that you read in the Bible is meant to be read this way. Hearing what God has to say helps us to know who God is. And knowing who God actually is leads to loving him, because no one has ever been anything like as lovely as he is. And loving leads to obeying him. Any command. Now, how on earth are we ever going to do that? Maybe that makes more sense than just hearing and obeying. But hearing and obeying was hard enough. And if you throw in knowing and loving, we are way in over our heads. And the structure of life does not help us with this. Hearing and knowing and loving and obeying God will always be upstream. Will always be an uphill climb. There's no way I'm going to give a full answer to that, but we get pointed in some right directions in the rest of chapter 6. So what we're going to do, there's basically two answers to the how question in chapter 6. One is structure, and one is story. And in between those two answers, there's a long paragraph, verses 10 to 19, about how hard this is. A warning. There's going to be lots of similar paragraphs in the next few chapters of Deuteronomy, so I'm going to let verses 10 to 19 go for today, and we'll get back to it mostly when we do chapter 8. But I do want to talk about how structure and story equip us to be, let's be honest, a little less bad at hearing, knowing, loving, and obeying. So first, structure. This comes right after the verses we've been going through slowly. You shall teach them the commands, these words. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and your gates. Now, there are Jews who do literally what is commanded, particularly in verses 8 and 9. So you may have seen people with a little box on their hand or on their forehead, and that box contains a tiny piece of paper that has the Hebrew of Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh your God, Yahweh is one. You shall love Yahweh with all your heart and all your soul and all your might. But I, at the risk of unfortunate political associations, I would say these words are meant to be taken seriously, not literally. That what Moses is really saying here is that the commands of God, hearing and knowing and loving, obeying them, need to be the frame of our lives. We had an addition put on our house last year, and the first thing that happened after the foundation was the framing. Right? And now that the addition is done, you can't directly see the framing. But if you understand how houses are built, you can tell how it was framed. It structures the house. It gives it shape and makes it possible to live in it. And this is Moses saying that the structure of our community and the structure of our time and the structure of our physical space should be marked by the Word of God. The idea here is, remember verse 6, these commands are to be written on our hearts. And we can't, in the same way that we can't operate directly on our physical hearts, we can't directly change our Hebrew hearts. Right? You can't sit here and go, okay, I am going to move Yahweh from priority number 4 to priority number 1 and have it happen. But just as you can indirectly affect your physical heart, right, by exercising or not exercising, eating well or eating poorly, you can indirectly affect your heart that we're talking about here through the way your calendar and your house and your community are structured. It's not my business to give you a precise list that everybody needs to follow the same, because remember the soul bit, right? The good structure for Janet and the good structure for Mindy, they might have some things in common or not. But all of us should be attending to the frame, attending to the structure. So I want to throw it out for a few minutes. What structures have you found helpful? You guys should be used to this by now. I'm not asking a rhetorical question. What ways of framing time and space and community have equipped you to hear and know and love and obey Yahweh your God? That's one, coming to church on Sunday, that's not a soul thing, right? That's a command to all of God's people elsewhere in Scripture, right? And it helps. Many of you met my mom when she briefly lived in Oregon. And she would say, like, I have to go to church because I spend Monday to Saturday gradually getting more self-centered. And I need the weekly reminder that somebody much better than me is the actual center of the universe. It's like, that's the best theological explanation for church I've ever heard. But yes, absolutely, that would be an example. Yeah, so taking time every morning to read from the Bible. That's a beautiful example of, that's a good idea, but unlike being in church once a week, that's not commanded across the board for everybody to read the Bible in the morning, right? Back to the soul thing. I love to do that. It would make Vanessa crazy, right? She doesn't want to do anything in the morning, and I want to have everything done by noon. Yeah. Who we spend the most time with matters enormously. Did we talk about this recently? That, like, neurologically, you're not an individual. That we're so shaped by the people we're close to that our brains actually behave differently in their presence. And so it matters a lot who gets the most influence over how your brain works.
Listen to the scriptures before waking up your family.
I know the backstory on that one. That's why I'm laughing. Tim said, listen to scripture before waking up his family. yeah, that's another example of, like, this is particularly blessed and been helpful for you as a structure. It might, many of us don't wake our families up, so it wouldn't even apply to us. Maybe one or two more?
I wake up in the middle of the night for like 2 hours and I scroll.
Mm-hmm.
Especially, I don't know if people Facebook or not, but Facebook likes to call me out a lot, so it helps me to realize that, like, I'm not the only one stuck in my problems and I can just, you know. So it's helpful in the sense that you can, you know, really, like, other people who feel the way that I do. Not the only one, and then it makes you feel better.
So that...
Suffering together.
Yeah, but so suffering together, Victoria said, like, waking up in the middle of the night and getting on Facebook and realizing that there are other people dealing with the same things, that our suffering is not unique and we're in it together. That's so beautiful, because when she said, wake up in the middle of the night and scroll Facebook, my soul kind of went, ugh, and turned away. Because I want nothing to do with that. But that doesn't matter, because our souls aren't the same. And it works beautifully for her. Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. So fellowship with other believers, which can take a million different shapes. Right? What were you going to say, Peter?
Ritual prayer with every meal.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So praying before a meal, right? Which can, in my experience, can feel kind of rote. But it doesn't have to feel profound every time, right? I don't walk into my house and go, wow, I'm really glad they framed the header of that doorway that way, right? But I live underneath it. It helps frame my life. So we could just keep going and going and going, right? And we could have a whole other conversation about the times we heard somebody else describe a structure that was really helpful for them and we tried it and it was just miserable. But the point is that this is meant to be pervasive, right? When you lie down and when you rise up, over the doorposts of your house and between your eyes, that there's no part of our life that shouldn't be framed by the Word of God. So the structure guides us in being a little less bad at hearing, knowing, loving, and obeying. The other answer that Moses gives is the story. This is verses 20 to 25. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that Yahweh our God has commanded us? Why do we have to do all this stuff? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt. And Yahweh brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and Yahweh showed signs and wonders great and grievous against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And Yahweh commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear Yahweh our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day, and it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before Yahweh our God as he has commanded us. Moses anticipates people are going to ask why. And he doesn't say, because God says so. He says, tell them the story. Did you notice, he doesn't say, just tell them the story of way back when. He says, start the story with, because we were slaves in Egypt. And you might say, no, I wasn't. I've never been to Egypt, and I've never been a slave. Neither had most of these people. This is the next generation who were born in the desert, who had never set foot in Egypt, who had never worn chains. But Moses says, yet again, tell that story as if it is your story. Tell your story as if it is that story. You may not have been Pharaoh's slave in Egypt, but anyone who practices sin, Jesus says, is a slave to sin. And so this entire room is people in slavery or people in the process of being liberated from slavery by Yahweh, our God. You could be a slave to an addiction. You could be a slave to mom and dad's expectations. You could be a slave to outperforming the students or the employees around you. You could be a slave to your kids' happiness. You could be a slave to everybody thinking really highly of your sermons, theoretically. But our stories are meant to be told as the story of Yahweh saving his people out of slavery into freedom, out of Egypt into the promised land. This is not natural for us. It's something we're trying to learn to do together, to frame our stories like this, as the stories of people who are starting to know the God who sets us free. As stories of people who can't help but grow in love for this God. As stories of people who find, bizarrely, that from time to time they want to do the dishes. As the stories of a people who belong to the God, not of, because I said so, who belong to the God of, because I saved you, and whose hearts are being changed by that God. This way of living, hearing and knowing and loving and obeying, it ends in verse 6 with, write these commands on our heart. And telling the story and structuring our lives can help with that a little. But not enough. My grandfather was in his early 60s when he had his first heart attack. And from that point on, he did everything right. Cut out red meat and salt entirely. Upped his running from 4 miles a day to 7. Did it all, everything you're supposed to do. And still died of heart failure. Okay. Well, he needed more than a good structure and a good storyteller. He needed a new heart. Right? And there weren't enough hearts to go around. Right? Especially for a guy who, by the time it was really obvious he needed a new one, was in his 70s. Right? We all need more than a good structure and good storytellers. We all need new hearts. And in Jesus, we get one. We get the heart. The one person who didn't just hear God's word, but was God's word. Who wasn't learning to know God, but had known him face to face from all eternity. And loved him with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his exceedingly. Even to the point of obeying him when his father said, go die on that tree in the place of these people who need your heart. And he said, okay. Our chapter ends, and it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before Yahweh our God as he has commanded us. Every time that if appears in the book of Deuteronomy, it's ironic. It's like, if you are careful to do everything that God commands you to do, until somebody came along and did it and became our righteousness. I don't know what your structures are. I don't know what the stories you tell are in every detail, but I know none of us came in here righteous because we have been careful to do all Yahweh had commanded. None of us. And I know Jesus offers his righteousness to every single one of us, offers his heart to set us free. So let's pray together in his name. Father, who knows how many times each of us has heard your word and had to go in one ear and out the other. Or even worse, heard your words and thought, yeah, I'm pretty good at that one. That's probably for somebody else. Help us to hear the way you command us to hear, the way you want us to hear, to actually know you. To know your heart, to know your name, and to be so awestruck, so grateful, so glad that we can't help but love you more and more. We can't help but respond to your never stopping, never giving up, unbreakable, always and forever love with a frequently stopping, often giving up, easily broken, sometimes and occasionally love of our own. And give us strength to obey you, not in order to become righteous, but because you've already made us righteous through Jesus, and because life is better when we do what you tell us to do. Make us a people who are growing less and less and less bad at hearing and knowing and loving and obeying. In the name of Jesus, who was perfectly good at all of those things and died in our place, we pray. Amen.